Turning in God's Word this evening to Mark's Gospel, chapter 8. Mark's Gospel, chapter 8. We have been looking at this chapter. Of course, last Lord's Day we weren't with Children's Day, but previous to that we were looking at Mark's Gospel, chapter 8. We've come down to verse 31. So I want to break in here at the chapter in verse 31. And just read a couple of verses here. Verses 31 down to verse 33. Mark 8, verse 31. And he, that is the Lord Jesus, began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, Get thee behind me, Satan. For thou savourest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. Amen. Let's ask for God's help now as we come to the preaching of his truth this evening. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for thy word. We thank you, Lord, that it is our guide, that it is that which directs us, that is that which leads us into all truth. And we pray, O God, that even as we come now to the open word of the living God, Lord, thou would speak to us, give to each one of us that preparation of heart that is needed, and give to each one of us that mind that is attentive. And give to us, Lord, tonight that spirit that is teachable to receive thy word. O Lord, come and speak to us. Lord, I come to thee even as one who is to preach thy word tonight. And I come seeking thy help, seeking thy power, seeking the anointing of thy spirit. We thank you, Lord, the promise is that you will give the Holy Spirit to them that ask. If ye been evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children. How much more shall your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to them that ask? And we ask, O God, tonight that thou wouldst pour out of thy spirit upon us. Give to us that good thing, not only to the preacher, but to the hearer alike. And as your word is preached, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ was just a very short one. It only lasted approximately 3 years. At the commencement of these 3 years, the Lord Jesus called the disciples to follow him. And so these men, for this short time, had the great privilege of living in the company of Christ. This must have been a remarkable time for these chosen yet lowly men to live day by day in the presence of God's Son and to behold the glory and to behold the majesty of sinless humanity would have been a most wonderful thing. To observe at first hand the perfect man live a perfect life would surely have been a most astounding thing to witness. We can only imagine what it would have been like to see how Christ lived day by day in a sinless way, in a holy way, in a pure way. Perfect humanity. Never had such a thing ever been seen in this world before. Since the fall of Adam, none had ever been. Look unto this one. As well as witnessing the sinlessness of the Savior, the disciples were also eyewitnesses of his many miracles. We can only imagine what it must have been like for these most privileged men as they day after day watched the Savior perform miraculous signs and wonders. How enthralling it must have been to witness the Savior heal the sick, deliver from the devil, raise the dead to life, feed the multitudes, and control the elements. Without a doubt, these would have been the things these men talked about the rest of their lives. They would have discussed these things. They would have reminisced about these things. Do you remember the day the Lord healed that man that was blind? You can imagine as they spoke to their families and to their friends, how they would have spoke of these things. Do you remember the day that Lazarus rose from the dead? What a remarkable thing that would have been. And no doubt others would have questioned them. Others would have said, tell us again what happened. Tell us the details. Tell us of that time again when Christ fed the 5,000 or stilled the storm at sea. These would have been the very things that these men continually focused upon the rest of their days. The miraculous signs and wonders of the Savior. But as well as being witnesses of Christ's sinless life and his supernatural signs, the disciples had the great privilege of being taught of Christ. These men, for 3 years, were enrolled in Christ's school of theology. These men were enrolled in Christ's school of theology. He was their teacher. And day in and day out, he taught them the things concerning himself. Of course, Christ taught more than just his disciples. He preached to and taught the multitudes. As the people flocked to him, the Lord Jesus spent hours teaching them and instructing them concerning the things of God. And he continually did this. He spent hours and days teaching the people. Yet as we think of the disciples, they, in a very special way, were taught of Christ. These men, if you like, were intensively trained by the Savior. We could say they were the special soldiers, the specially trained soldiers in Christ's army. The reason why the disciples were especially taught and trained by Christ was because it would be these men that would have the task of bringing the gospel of grace to a world perishing in sin. After the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead, before he ascended back to heaven, he told the disciples, he told these unique men, these especially trained men, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. What a responsibility then was placed upon the shoulders of the disciples. It was their duty to declare the gospel of Christ to a world that lay in darkness. It was their responsibility, the responsibility of these men in a most unique sense, to unlock the truth of God's word and cause people to know the way of salvation. That is the duty. That was the responsibility that lay upon the shoulders of these men. We read earlier, or Sinclair read earlier for us, in Matthew's Gospel chapter 16, which is the parallel passage in Matthew's Gospel to this chapter here in Mark chapter 8. But in Matthew 16, Christ tells his disciples, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. What does that mean? What was the Lord saying to the disciples as he said to them, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven? Well, it means Christ would give unto these men that by which they would be enabled to unlock the door into God's kingdom. That's what he was saying to them. Christ would give unto these men the truth. And as they preached this truth, the door of salvation would be unlocked to a world of men perishing in their sin. That was the keys to the kingdom of God. Christ gave these men the keys. He gave to these men the gospel. They had the responsibility. They held the keys of truth in this sense. And as they went out into the world and preached the gospel, the truth of salvation was unlocked to men that lived in ignorance. Therefore, as the disciples lived with Christ for 3 years, they were taught in a very special way so they would be able to carry out this great task of bringing the gospel of salvation to a dark and sinful world. In the verses we're coming to consider this evening, in Mark chapter 8, we have one of these special occasions where the Lord Jesus taught his disciples. One of these special occasions where the Lord, in a special way, taught these men. Notice what it says in verse 31. And he began to teach them. And he began to teach them, that is his disciples, that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. Here we have the Lord Jesus teaching his disciples. And he is preparing them for this great task that we have been thinking of unlocking the door of salvation to a world yet in sin. But see what he was actually teaching them. See what Christ teaches them here. And this is the important thing to note. He teaches them of his work. He speaks to them of how he would suffer and rise again from the dead. Suffer and die and rise again from the dead. And he began to teach them. And he taught them of how he would suffer and how he would be put to death and how he would rise again from the dead. You see, these were the things that these men needed to know. They were going to be able to unlock the door of salvation to a perishing world. They needed to know of Christ. And they needed to know of his great work. These were the things that these men especially needed to know. They needed to know of Christ and his work. Now again, think of the task that was before these men. They were to carry the gospel to a world of sin. Christ doesn't teach them methods for outreach. He doesn't bring before them attractive ideas to entice people into the church. He doesn't set before his disciples a business plan and say, listen, you know, you men have a responsibility of maintaining the church and extending the kingdom of God. Therefore, you must implement these plans. He doesn't teach them that. What he teaches them is the truth concerning his own great work, the truth concerning himself. And that is what we have here in these verses, verses 31 to 33. We have before us here Christ's great work. For that is what he is teaching his disciples, of his own great work. And so this is what I want us to consider this evening. And we have to say, this is the all-important truth that all men need to know. This is the greatest truth of all, the truth of Christ and his great work. This is what the Scriptures is all about. From Genesis to Revelation, it is all about Christ, and it's all about his great work. It's all about his work for us in salvation, what he has done for our own redemption. This is what the Scriptures is all about. And the Savior emphasizes the importance and the significance of this work as he teaches his disciples. This evening then, I want us to consider these words and notice a number of things about Christ's great work. Firstly, notice with me here the nature of Christ's work. We have this in verse 31. It tells us, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Now, as the Savior spoke to his disciples in these words, the nature of what he said would have been deeply concerning and troubling to them. If we try to put ourselves into the shoes of the disciples just for a minute. These men, they had left their jobs, they had left their livelihoods behind, they had rejected the world in a sense, and now they were devoted followers of Christ. They are called disciples, and they are called Christ's disciples. And you know, we sometimes fail to see the significance of that title. A disciple was someone that followed their master. They followed the one they called rabbi. And that's what these men did. They left all of the business of life behind. They left their work, they left their homes, and they followed Christ. Day in and day out, they followed Christ around. They were completely devoted to him. In fact, they'd come to trust in him. And we read in verse 29 that they believed him to be the Christ. That is, they believed he was the Messiah. He was their Savior. He was the one coming to deliver them. That's what these men believed. And that is probably why they rejected all. They left the world and they left their business and they left their employment behind and they followed Christ because they believed he was the Savior, of course, correctly. Therefore, as Christ tells them, I'm going to suffer and be killed of the chief priests and scribes, they are shocked. In fact, they're surprised. And they're so disturbed that Peter rebukes Christ. See what it says in verse 32. And he spake that saying openly, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him. He was saying, listen, you cannot say these things. Don't speak about your death. Don't speak about how you will suffer. Don't speak about how you will die. And this is what Peter was saying. The problem was, the disciples didn't understand the nature of Christ's work. At this particular time, these men, though they trusted in Christ, and that is clearly seen, they trusted in him, yet they did not grasp what he had come to do. They were not aware that the Lord Jesus had come to lay down his life for his sheep. And so this is why, as he teaches his disciples here, he speaks of the nature of his work. Speaks of how he had come to suffer and to die and to rise again from the dead. As the Savior spoke to his disciples that day, he taught them a number of things about the nature of his work. He taught them it would be a vicarious work. His work would be a vicarious work. See again what Christ says here in verse 31. And just let us think of these words again. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. And we could read it, and must be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and must be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. The Lord Jesus told the disciples that he would suffer, that he would be rejected, and that he would be killed. He tells them of the terrible things that would befall him. to the terrible things that would come upon him. And he's speaking about these awful things. Now the disciples knew Christ was not only innocent, they knew he was holy. And we've already emphasized that. These men, as they lived with the Savior, witnessed a pure, holy, sinless life, a perfect life. And so they knew that in no way he deserved to die. Therefore, as the Lord Jesus says to them, that he must suffer, and he must be rejected, and he must die, he's telling them it was necessary that he was going to be put to death. And that as he would be put to death, he would suffer in the place of another. He would suffer the punishment for another. He must die not because of something he did. He must die not because of some evil or wickedness found in him, because there was none found in him. Rather, he must suffer these things. He must suffer. He must be rejected. He must die for and in the place of his people. Christ was telling the disciples, my work, my great work, is a vicarious work. And the word vicarious means for and in the place of another. And that's why he says he must die here. He was really telling these men, I am coming not to suffer because of my sin, for I have none, but I am coming to suffer for another. Therefore, I must suffer. This is the nature of Christ's work. It is vicarious. 1 Corinthians 15 and 3 says, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Christ's work is a vicarious work. And this is why he is able to save sinful men from the punishment of their sin. That's why he's able to save. Because his work is vicarious. Because he took our sins and our sins were laid upon him. And he became the sin offering. He was without sin. Took our sins. They were all laid upon him. And he suffered. And he died with our sins upon him. In the Old Testament, this is typified through the different sacrifices that took place. In Leviticus 3, we read of how there was different sacrifices. And as they brought the sacrifices to the tabernacle or to the temple, the one who came with the sacrifice would lay his sacrifice upon the altar. And then they would put their hands upon the head of the sacrifice. And they would confess their sins upon the head of the sacrifice. And then as they confessed their sins, the priest would slay that animal, and that animal would be put to death. But you see, what that animal did was, it died in a vicarious way for the one who came and brought it. As he put his hands upon the head of the animal, and as he confessed his sins, he was symbolically, as it were, transferring his sins upon the head of the animal. And with his sins upon the head of the animal died. Died in the place of the one, instead of the one who brought it. And so it is with Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21 puts it like this. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Our sin was laid upon him. It is as if man, as the sinner, stood at the cross with their hands upon the head of the Savior. And there was the transferring of our sin upon him. And with our sin all laid upon him, he died. And he took the full punishment of that sin, the full consequences of it. You see, this is the nature of his work. His death, his suffering, his torment was not just an act of love. And of course it was that. It wasn't just a demonstration of God's goodness towards us. And we can say it was that also. But Christ's sacrifice, his death, was much more than that. Because he actually took our sin. He took every sinful, vile sin of his people and he took them upon himself and he suffered the full consequences. This is the nature of his work. It is vicarious. As the Lord Jesus spoke to his disciples that day, he told them not only of the vicarious nature of his work, but he also told them of the victorious nature of his work. Notice the last phrase here in verse 31. It says, and after 3 days, rise again. After 3 days, rise again. What the Savior told his disciples here should have filled their hearts. Should have delighted them. Instead of Peter rebuking him, If he had comprehended what Christ had said, he would have been filled with the greatest delight. Yes, he spoke of how he would suffer and be killed, but now he's telling them death. The fiercest and most feared enemy of all would not destroy him. Instead, he would destroy it. He would destroy death. He would cast it aside after 3 days and rise as the great victor over death. The Lord Jesus was really telling these men, I have not entered into this world to be a victim and to be defeated. I have come as the great victor and as the great deliverer. This is the nature of the work that I'm engaged in. I am come as the great conqueror and the great liberator of my people. I am come to banish death for them and to set them free. This is something that men need to know and understand. Oh, the nature of Christ's work is that it is a victorious work. It is the all-victorious work. He has conquered death for sinners. As sinful men and women, as those that have broken God's law and transgressed His commandment, we are under the sentence of death. We live under that sentence. But we can have hope even as we face our own physical death, because Christ has broken the power of death. Imagine for one moment if Christ had never risen again from the dead. What hope would we have? What consolation would we have as we face death? We would have none. But you see, His work is a victorious work. He broke the power of death. And He now lives in the power of an endless life. And He's the first fruits of them that slept. Because He is victorious, all them that trust in Him will also be victorious. Why then would you reject Christ? Why would you reject Him and His work? That is the question tonight for you, sinner. Why would you choose defeat when victory over death and over the grave can be yours in Christ? Why would you choose defeat? Why would you continue on in this manner? So victorious is Christ's work that Paul could look death and the grave in the face. And he could say, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which gave us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. What a sense of victory the Apostle Paul as a believer lived in. That he could even look death and the grave in the face and say, where is your victory? Where is your strength? Where is your power? This is what Paul could say as he thought of his own impending death. Ah, but what about you tonight? Is Christ's work a work that is victorious in your life? Is it something that is victorious for you? Because Christ is your Savior. Christ then speaks of the nature of His work here. It is a vicarious work and a victorious work. But then notice with me also here, not only the nature of Christ's work, but also the necessity of Christ's work. As the Savior teaches His disciples about the great work He had come to carry out, we see that He speaks to them of the absolute necessity of this work. This is another important truth brought out here through the word must. And in verse 31, the word must is really the key word in this verse. Let us read this again just to note it. And He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. The word must, as it is used here, means necessary. Necessary. Something that is not optional. Something that is necessary. And so the Lord Jesus was telling His disciples, it is necessary that I suffer and die. It is necessary that I lay down my life and that I take it again. The work of Christ that involves God's precious and holy Son dying the awful death of the cross was so necessary that without it, not one of Adam's fallen race would ever or could ever be saved. Without this work, not one sin could ever be forgiven. And not one sinner could ever enter God's heaven. This was an absolutely necessary work. And this is why when Peter rebuked the Savior and told him not to speak of his suffering and death, the Lord Jesus reproved him so forcefully, saying, "Get thee behind me, Satan." You see, without this work, Christ could never bring his people to glory. Without it, he could never bring his people to glory. And this is why he rebuked Peter so forcefully. I'm in the business of saving my people. I'm in the business of bringing my people to glory and having their sins forgiven and washed away. Therefore, if you are seeking to hinder me from taking on this necessary work, get thee behind me. That's really what he was saying to Peter. I'm thinking of the absolute necessity of Christ's work. We taught a number of very important and very striking things. The absolute necessity of Christ's work teaches us of the wickedness of sin. It teaches us of the wickedness of sin. Sin is a most wicked, vile, and abhorrent thing. We think of all the misery, sickness, sadness, grief, pain, distress, war, trouble, division, death, and decay that is to be found in this world. This is what sin has done. These things are the children which sin has borne. And so, as people that live in a fallen and sinful world, we are continually being reminded of the detestableness of sin. Sin is the most awful thing. That is why there is such awful suffering in this world. Yet where we see the depth and the extent of the loathsome nature of sin isn't the price that had to be paid so that we might be delivered from its grip. For sinful men to be delivered from sin's filthy clutches, it was necessary for God's holy and precious Son to suffer and bleed and die. For we to be delivered from sin's awful grip, it took God's Son to leave heaven and glory itself and enter into this world and take on to himself our humanity and become the sacrifice for sin and die in our place and in our sin. This is what it took. This is what it took because of sin's awful nature. Let us think for a moment of what Christ's great work involved as he suffered and as he died. He suffered the blasphemies of men. He suffered these things in a most horrific way. He was mocked. He was scoffed at. As they beat him before his crucifixion, they mocked him by saying, "Prophesy, who hit thee?" As he hung upon the cross, they walked past. And they said, "He saved others, let him save himself." And yet, and this is what men did. Sinful, vile men. They mocked God's precious Son. This is the Creator. This one was the sustainer and is the sustainer of all things. And yet they mocked him in a most blasphemous way. He not only suffered the blasphemies of men, he suffered the brutality of men. Oh, they spat upon him. They plucked the hair from his face. They beat him with their hands. They scourged him with a whip. They crowned him with a crown of thorns. They nailed him to the cross and they crucified him in a most brutal manner, without mercy, gloating all of the time. He suffered the blasphemies of men. He suffered the brutality of men. But when men had done their worst, but then inflicted upon the body of the Savior all the pain that they could dish out, Christ suffered the banishment of his Father. In the darkness of Calvary, God the Father turned his back upon his Son. And Christ felt in his soul what it was to be forsaken of God. In the midst of the greatest anguish and torment, the Son of God lifted up his voice and cried out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" In those dreadful hours, the wrath and fury of a sin-hating God were poured out upon the soul of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what happened. He suffered the blasphemy of men, the brutality of men, and the banishment of his Father. The question is why? Why was such a dreadful and such an horrific sacrifice necessary? Why must Christ have suffered in this way? The answer is simply this. Because sin is so dreadful. Because sin is so horrific. This is what it took to cover the vile stench of sin. This is the price which had to be paid to wash the stain and filth of sin from our souls. This is what it took. God's blessed and holy Son. And we've only touched upon his suffering. We've only touched upon his torture and the brutality that was dished out to him. This is what he had to suffer. Men were to be saved and delivered from their sin. And this is why we should be contrite and broken over our sin. This is why we should repent with great sorrow of heart over our sinful lives and our sinful actions. Because this is what sin has done. This is the wickedness of sin. This is the vileness of it. Oh, sin is no light and trivial matter. And we so often pass it over in that way. And even as believers we do. But think of the great price it had to be paid. Because of the nature and the wickedness of our sin. Oh, it was necessary that Christ suffered in the way he did. It was necessary that he suffered and died. Because of our sin. The absolute necessity of Christ's work teaches us of the wickedness of sin. It also teaches us of the way of salvation. When the Lord Jesus said to his disciples that he must suffer and die and rise again, when he taught them it was necessary for these things to take place, he was reminding them that there was no other way of salvation. No other way whatsoever. If men and women could have been saved any other way, then it would not have been necessary for Christ to suffer and die. If we could have been saved any other way, then Christ would not have said, the Son of Man must suffer and must be rejected and must die. If there had been another way, God would not have given his Son to suffer the awful death of the cross. Think about it. If men could be saved through the religious activity, if men could be saved by living a decent and respectable life, if men could be saved through some other means or some other way, would God have sent his Son to the cross? Would he? Of course he wouldn't. If man could be saved without the cross work of Christ, then God sending his Son to the cross to suffer for man would not have been an act of love. It would have been an act of the greatest cruelty. The most horrific cruelty. God punishing his Son. If we could be saved by merely being religious, if we could be saved by merely being good in our own eyes, God sending his Son to the cross would have been a worthless and pointless and cruel thing. But the point is this. There was no other way. There was no other way but the way of the cross. The way of salvation is through and only through Christ's great atoning work. That is what the necessity of Christ's suffering, the necessity of Christ's work teaches us. This is the only way. The only way we can be saved. Christ told Nicodemus in John 3:14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Do you see how ridiculous a thing it is to trust in anything else for salvation but Christ's work? If Christ must be lifted up, if Christ must suffer, if Christ must be rejected, if Christ must die, how foolish it is to trust in anything else but in Christ's work. It's worse than foolish. It is actually the greatest insult and most obnoxious thing that any person can do. After Christ suffered in the way he did, in the manner in which he died, then to say, I do not need Christ. And I do not need his work. is the act of a proud, obnoxious, self-righteous sinner. Oh, is this what you're doing tonight? Let's be honest. Are you a rejecter of Christ and His work? The necessity of His work? And you're busy talking about other things and telling others how good you are and this, that, and the other. Well, all along you're just a rejecter of Christ and His work. What a serious thing that is. Well, there is the necessity of Christ's work, the nature of Christ's work. One last thing, quickly notice with me here, the enemy of Christ's work. We have this in verse 33. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of man." As the Lord Jesus here spoke to his disciples about his work, who is the enemy? Who is the one that opposes this work? Who is the one that is here prominent, trying to hinder this work? It's the old serpent. It's Satan himself. Yes, it was Peter that rebuked the Savior. And Peter, no doubt, was sincere and genuine in what he was saying. He didn't want to lose the Savior. He was enjoying His company. He was enjoying being in His presence. And he couldn't bear to think of losing Christ. And so he was sincere and genuine, but he was sincerely wrong. For the response the Savior gives teaches us that every opposition to Christ's work is actually devilish in his nature. The devil, his target is always Christ's work. And that's what he's targeting. He's always targeting Christ's work. He's done it from the very beginning of time. When Christ created this world, and when Christ created man after his own image, what did the devil do? He targeted man, the work of Christ. And he's still doing this with the redemptive work of Christ. This is what the devil does. He is the enemy to the work of Christ. We also learn here that those that oppose the work of the Lord Jesus, they are in the business of exalting and honoring man instead of exalting and honoring the Lord. For Christ says to Peter, "Thou savourest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of man." You don't savour the things that be of God. But you're thinking about the things that be of man. You're thinking about man. You see, this is the character of those who oppose the work of Christ. They're doing the devil's work and they're putting man before God. Every man that preaches another gospel falls into this category. Every preacher that says, you know, you don't need to be born again, you don't need to be saved, you don't need to come to Christ. They're exalting man above the word of Christ and above the work of Christ. They are agents of the devil. They would tear Christ from his throne as the Savior of his people. And they would exalt man into a position where they are something that is important, something that is significant in their own salvation. That's what they do. They do not savor the things that be of God, but of man. They're agents of the devil. You know, you can oppose the work of Christ, not only by preaching another gospel. You can't oppose Christ's work by rejecting Christ as your Savior. In fact, that is the greatest opposition. The greatest opposition. What is it the devil wants you to do tonight? What is the devil's plan for you tonight? What is he working at this very moment in time to do in your heart and life? You sit in sin. What is he seeking to do? He's seeking, and he's working, and he's speaking, and he's lying, so that you again will reject the work of Christ. He's the enemy. He's the enemy of Christ's work, and is the enemy of your soul. Or reject Satan, and all his deceptions and all of his lies. And see what Christ has done. Consider His work. The work of salvation. And come by faith. And accept that work as the very basis and ground of your salvation. Take Christ and take Him as your Savior tonight. I trust you will.